Let me invite you to join me in singing number 27. Number 27 in the little program book of hymns. And I'm sure you would enjoy just standing as we sing this hymn, please.
All during these sessions, we are going to be so blessed and we are so privileged to have Miss Virginia Babakian, the artist in residence at Houston Baptist College, to be our soloist during these five sessions. Miss Babakian made her debut at Town Hall in 1958, and since that time, she has been a concert artist in cities throughout the United States, through Europe, and through South America. She was trained at Westminster Choir College, receiving her bachelor's in music there and her master's degree there also. And it was during the time that she was there that she won the Special Williamson Award for the highest four-year average of Westminster Choir College. She has received many honors. I thought today I would mention only two of these. I thought it was significant that she received the Rockefeller Award in 1960, and then just 2 years later, the Ford Foundation Award in 1962. In private life, she is Mrs. George Stein, but we will know her and know her as Virginia Babakian. She has sung with symphonies all across this land and in Europe, in opera, grand opera, and has made recordings for four different companies that I know of. And I think you will appreciate knowing that she has also served as a minister of music at the River Oaks Baptist Church here in Houston. We will make this a time of prayer as she comes to sing for us this morning, Eternal Life. Miss Babakian.
Lord,
This morning we have considered Catapulted into the Year of Ministry, 1967-68. And now we turn our thoughts and our attentions toward the prologue to the Year of World Missions and Evangelism, 1968-69, for our consideration on this morning. Surely all of us are vitally interested and vitally concerned in Project 500, an effort of the Home Mission Board to arouse us to our responsibilities to establish 500 strategically located churches. In these years, we will have 2 years especially to give to bring this emphasis. And as we think of this effort, we think of the Pioneer Department of our Home Mission Board and of the secretary of that department, Dr. Wendell Ballou. Like Luther Rice did so many years ago, it was said of Luther Rice that he went up and down this land like a sewing needle, threading his way among the churches of this land, gathering together those churches in an organized effort for missions, and that perhaps he did as much to unify the churches and to get them behind this great effort of missions as he did in arousing support for Ann and Adoniram Judson, that original purpose that he had. Dr. Wendell Ballou, as the Secretary of Pioneer Missions, feels this upon his heart. He is a man who stands in today and who looks into tomorrow with the visions of what can be accomplished throughout our great land. He comes to us to speak to us on this theme, the contemporary Luther Rice story. I am sure that many of you, just as I, got chill bumps on top of chill bumps when I read that news release, the first news release from the Home Mission Board, saying that the birthplace of Luther Rice would be available for purchase by the Home Mission Board. This was in all of our papers, and immediately we thought of Project 500 and of another church in this area. So Dr. Ballou comes to us to speak to us on the contemporary Luther Rice story.
The swirling waters of the Chena and Tanana rivers have now receded from the futuristic booth of Southern Baptists, which was located with pride at the 67th Centennial Exhibition in Fairbanks, Alaska. The debris from Southern Baptist churches is cleared away, and flood ravages are remarkably covered. The job was done with $50,000 Home Mission Board dollars and the contributed work of over 100 carpenters, electricians, plumbers, and cooks who were mustered by the Brotherhood and WMU in the lower 48. These were hurried there by airplanes to perform the miracle, and in this Southern Baptists perhaps performed their most dramatic act of concern for fellow Baptists and have catapulted glistening new church houses and encouraged churches into 1968 with a new determination to take Alaska for Christ. Hurricane Beulah's last still breath of death has been uttered. The volcano Kilauea roared to an eruption on the big island of Hawaii in the latter part of 1967, and this brought to remembrance the once worshipped goddess Pele, who was supposed by ancient Hawaiians to have dwelt there. Students of Pele's jealous nature might wonder if it were a belated protest to the Christian queen who had defied her by eating the sacred berries which grew about the volcano's side and had pronounced her dead. Or if the hissing eruptions were but a prophetic taunt to the Christian missionaries sent by Southern Baptists to populate Kilauea's slope with churches. At any rate, Hawaii's Christian future in 1968 would be tested by Pele, the rapidly growing Buddhists and secularism. Hardly enough. Paley's voice first helped taunt Baptists to their mission fields years ago. In 1789, Captain James Cook of England landed off the island of Hawaii and was impressed by the Hawaiians' reverence of Pele and their other mythological divinities. He wrote of this in account of his journeys, and one of his readers, William Carey, an English Baptist layman, desperately desired that the gospel be carried to Hawaii. He aspired to go there himself, but was led to India instead. His act triggered the modern mission movement and had its effect upon American Christians, especially those in New England. There in New England, a group of college students, even then as now, seeking to find truth in life, were driven to a haystack in a thunderstorm to pray that the gospel might be carried throughout the world. God acted quickly, and soon the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, which was largely congregational, sent the Adoniram Judsons and Lutherites to India. Later, the Judsons would go to Burma. On their way there, they were converted to the Baptist position. Luther Rice returned to America to awaken Baptists to a cause of missions. The Luther Rice story is as contemporary as 1968. You know his story as well as I. Mrs. Luther Jo Thompson has described it well in her account of him. He traveled from church to church and association to association to call for the support of Baptist missions. He developed a kind of church polity, then new in the world, which made missions the action of churches themselves. He contributed much to the organizational concepts which would later be utilized by Southern Baptists. Not long ago, I stood at the place where Luther Rice was born in Northborough, Massachusetts. The place stands high upon a hill, sheltered by great oak trees, which creep stealthily up from the banks of the creek below. The trees whisper of moccasined Indian feet and of pilgrims lurking with fear and hope of wild game. They exclaim of courageous men who shout, "The British are coming," and clatter on horses and in carriages along the road. A stone foundation bears testimony to a day when a man named Rice built a shop and made a plow to tend the fields which slump downward to the place where marsh grass tries to hide its bog. There, upon the hill's highest place, stood the house which heard the birthing cries of one whom God had called to still the voice of Pele and 1,000 lesser gods. Small feet padded barefoot upon the firm packed earth, and small child heard of God, awkward, gangling armed boy climbed the hill from school and ascended it to find the white church house on the town square. Then, now grown, he walked away into the future. Through cold student rooms at college and buckling brig to India and back again, through towering forests and swollen streams, he sought out his beloved Southland and told them, all who would hear, that God's word is for the people, all the people of the earth. He sent the missionaries, Mason and Peck, out to the Indian country and called for the churches to pray and to give. He went and gave and sent until at last he, Luther Rice of Northborough, Massachusetts, and of the heart of America's Baptists lay down. He lay down to rest in a churchyard of his beloved South. He died. But I felt his presence on a windy hill that cupped his early past in an upturned crest. "What is the time?" I thought to myself as though prompted by him. "The time?" Cars passed on the road below, and the lights of Northborough glowed in the night, which had fresh fallen on the memoried hill. A plane whined in its descent to the port at Worcester. It's 1968, and it's late. It is as though time, coupled with all of its forces of change, has thrown us with force to this spot on a hill. There's the Vietnam War and the wars in the streets. The hatreds and fears ply their trades in the marketplace. There have been the floods in Alaska and hurricanes in Texas and Pele roars from Kilauea, but the deep anger grows in the heart of men. Great church houses stand vacant as though beset by a ravaging hand of Satan. The churches have often made their houses a hiding place from change, and laymen have languished in pews, and preachers have cowered in pulpits. The time is 1968, and it's very late. They have spoken of the post-Christian era and the death of God. They speak in despair of a secularized church. Theologies have found a fad in proclaiming that the modern church knows no need for the personal experience of man with his Christ. They demand the change of society and laugh at the Christ change in man. Their concern for missions has further and further separated itself from its roots. They have called for the freedoms of all men everywhere and have imprisoned their neighbors in the ghettos of hatreds and closed their doors on the needs of men. It is 1968, and it's late. A quiet descended on the Borning Hill. The wind carried the fragrance of grass and wet leaves. Its breath would not tell if it were autumn's or spring's, and I felt that it listened to discern if the death wish of Christians would give way to new life. Have they come? The question had come as though Luther Rice had stopped my somber reflection of being as being irrelevant and perhaps irreverent. Did I not know that his day was a day of a secular society when great courage was demanded of small people to perform impossible tasks? Did I not remember that new ideas were demanded of men who resisted change? That the Continental Army was said to be then less than 10% Christian? That Christians refuted a call to missions and Baptists were divided as to whether they would rise to take a world for Christ, and that Christ can do anything but fail? Have they come? Is Christ with them? They have come, and Christ is with them, I responded in mine. The delightful thought filled me with sincere exultation. They've come. A nation of our people have come. 11 million Southern Baptists have come. I almost felt that I should shout from my hilltop, they have come. Luther Rice, they are here. There was never a Baptist church in Northborough, Massachusetts, in your day. Although there were Baptists here, but a church is here now. And it meets in the Grange Hall in town. See the place there? The meadow that slopes to the road where your father planted the corn, and the field where yellow pumpkins lay in the field, and you played hide and seek among the corn stalks. The Luther Rice Memorial Baptist Church. Soon we'll build a meeting house in that field. And at Worcester, where the planes are landing at the airport on the hill, is another of the churches. They are at Boston, and Ayer, and Framingham, and Peabody, and at Springfield. They are at Hartford, and Cape Cod, and Providence, and Newport. They have come. Over 100 churches of Southern Baptists exist in this land of the Northeast alone. New England churches have doubled their number since January 1st of 1968. Their coming was never easy, but they are here. There was a world war and an industrial revolution which scattered our people to all the places in the land. They wanted churches such as they had known, which cared for the personal redemption of men, and so they built their churches. They were concerned that their coming not be an affront to the Christians already here, and often they hesitated in their journey. Here in the East, the liberal positions of theologians have given question to the Christian faith and pauperized the churches of a vital motivation to carry the word. A movement of organizational ecumenicity consolidated churches and often left the villages and towns without a church at all. A philosophy of evangelism which called for redemption of society without an adequate plan for the redemption of the souls of men pervaded whole denominations. An institutional concept of church polity placed the responsibility for Christian work upon the pastors and paid workers, and did not provide for the utilization of laymen in the exciting work of the church. Secular concepts of what a church should be replace the excitingly possible impossibilities which characterize the kingdom truths that all things are possible in Christ. And so they came, not always devoid of malignancies which had destroyed their fellows, but most of the time hoping that in their efforts to be a blessing to others, they themselves might be blessed. Their churches in the Southland were beset by the traumatic experience of change, and some of them fled their changing communities in order to preserve the yesterday concept of a church as it once was, comfortable and secure from change. Sometimes they sought their security in stained glass prisons rather than in spiritual battlefields covered closely with the armor of God. But they are here. They stirred from their Southland to probe California and Kansas, Washington, Oregon, Ohio, Michigan, Indiana, Colorado, Hawaii, Alaska, Minnesota, Wisconsin. Then, gaining strength and courage, 10 years ago, they occupied New York, New Jersey, New Hampshire, and Pennsylvania, and now they are in all states. They have come. They have caught the excitement of conquest and discerned the delightful exhilaration of creation's edge where Christ makes all things new. With hands of love, they touch unloved hands of little children, and with Christ's love, heal the brokenhearted. They have preached the gospel to the poor and preached deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who were bruised. In North Kingston, Rhode Island, the church added 154 new members last year. At Monmouth, New Jersey, they added 172. At Parkersburg, West Virginia, they added 160. In Nevada, the churches added over 1,000 to their already membership of 5,000. The churches in the Northeast increased in number and membership by 25% in 1 year. The Highland Avenue Church in Jamaica, Queens, Long Island, had 16 members in January of 1967, but now they have reached 1,000 and are reaching 1,000 a week. New people in their Park Slope Chapel, their Lefrak City Chapel, Ebbets Field Chapel, their language missions to the Japanese, Chinese, Portuguese, and Panamanians, in their weekday programs and recreational programs, in the city parks, and in the educational institutions and worship programs at the church house. The Central Nassau Church on Long Island has extended itself through the arena, a youth center. In this arena, the members of the Central Nassau Church say that's the place where the Christians are thrown to the teenagers. There have been other numerous ministries to hospitals projected, institutions and civic programs to reach hundreds of new people. The church at Portsmouth, New Hampshire, has established churches in Boston, Bangor, and Caribou, Maine, and Providence, Rhode Island. The church at Worcester, Massachusetts, is composed almost entirely of New Englanders and meets in a building purchased by Southern Baptists, and it has an auditorium that seats 1,300 people each week. This work is just 6 months old, but each week, recently, they have been reaching 425 people in their weekday programs. In addition to its worship service, it does operate the weekday and recreational programs and several home fellowship Bible classes all over the city. The Boston, Massachusetts Church operates numerous chapel-type ministries over the city, in addition to its program for college students at Harvard, Radcliffe, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and Boston University. It has a weekday program, and its pastor serves as one of the Harvard ministers. Richfield, New York, was a small community with 4 churches which died or moved away, leaving buildings which were used as a morgue, a museum, and for other purposes. Each church carried the stipulation in its deed that no succeeding church could occupy its house. Southern Baptist began to work with a vacation Bible school and later a chapel which met in a trailer. Within 3 months, there were 60 professions of faith. In 1967, Southern Baptist agencies, the Home Mission Board, the Sunday School Board, Brotherhood, and Women's Missionary Union undertook a vast new movement to raise millions of dollars for the establishment of 500 new churches in strategic places in pioneer fields. The Women's Missionary Union accepted a goal of raising $1 million through the Annie Armstrong offering for this purpose in 1968. The first strategic location for one of these projects was Worcester, Massachusetts, 12 miles away from the Luther Rice Hill. Another of these strategic locations was Westchester, New York. As we set about to find a pastor for this work, the Lord led us to Brother Robert Fling, whose wife Helen Fling serves as your president. The Robert Flings have moved to Westchester County with opportunities of over 1 million people in one Southern Baptist church. Yes, they have come. Catapulted and exploded into 1968, they have come with courage and fear, with hope and anxiety, with expectancy and dismay, and Christ is with them. He has opened doors which Southern Baptists often had not known were there, and has thrust them to the exciting edge of his creation with the task of making order from a world of chaos. No word came now from the silent hill. As one brought from a world of dreams, I came to perceive the real. Great oaks nodded in quiet admonition, and grass waved in the wind. A moon glazed stones in yellow ochre, and Northborough's lights were paled in the glare. I tried to recall my friend, Luther Rice, to speak to him more, but that he might speak to me. "What would you say?" I would ask. "What would you say? What would you do? If your life's journey began once more from this hill into tomorrow, what would you do?" They have come. I was answered from God's word. They have come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people who shall be born, that God has done this. It is their task. They, Southern Baptists, will march now from this hill and from all the high places which they have made into all the world. They will hear Paley's voices from all the depths of deprivation and will still, at Christ's command, never, never, ever, in all of the history of mankind have there been so many Christians, so motivated, and so capable of winning a world for Christ. They have come.
I have a message from Mrs. John Poe, missionary to Brazil. You may get it from Miss Doris DeVault here on the lower platform.
We have asked our beloved Executive Secretary of our Foreign Mission Board, Dr. Baker James Cawthon, to come and be with us this afternoon and to lead us in prayer. I'm going to call on Dr. Cawthon first to say a word or two to us. He always loves to bring us a fresh report about the Lottie Moon offering or any word that he would like to say. So I want him to come and talk to us a moment or two, just what he has for us. And then he will ask you to stand for our prayer. Dr. Cawthon.
Thank you, Mrs. Fling. I would like, on behalf of your Foreign Mission Board and missionaries all around the world, to thank you for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which you have so wonderfully given and which has reached such a magnificent peak. You know, you can see the report of that offering, $14,600,000 and more, and that's a very impressive figure. In fact, it is a tremendous figure. But that really isn't the way to understand what it means. You have to understand what that figure means in terms of missionaries preaching the gospel in cities and rural places in 69 countries, and in terms of doctors and nurses tending those who are sick and afflicted, little children and older people. You have to see it in terms of people who are teaching in some of the more than 1,200 schools carried on these Baptist fields, and in the publishing houses where the materials that they use on these fields are produced. That's where you see what this means. You see church buildings going up and hospitals being erected and homes for the missionaries, for they wouldn't be able to build those houses except for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. How we thank God for it. But that isn't all that you see. You see it in terms of people gathered to study missions and bowing in prayer in groups and at home, and people alone trying to determine how much can we give. And the giving is so many times giving that comes by self-denial, because we know that this offering doesn't flow out of a great array of wealth and bounty, but flows out of love. And for this, we are deeply, deeply grateful. Now shall we bow our hearts in prayer as we stand? Our blessed Lord, we thank thee for the good tidings of great joy which we are privileged to share with all peoples. And our going is not presumption on our own part, as if we had conceived this idea ourselves, but it is in response to the mandate of our Master, who gave us his sovereign commission and told us to go into all nations. We thank thee for those who have gone, for those who have labored all the way through and have come to the time of emeritus status, for they are among us throughout our churches up and down the land. Some are here in this building. We thank thee for the labors of their years and for the new missionaries in an ever-enlarging number who have gone out across the world to add their strength and lift their songs of praise and bear their witness. We thank thee. How we thank thee for the many who even now are in preparation for going. God bless them, everyone. And how we thank thee for these friends, friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and friends of this cause that reaches all around the world, who by their love and their prayers, who by their study, who by their warming the hearts of the young people and the boys and the girls, plant the seeds of this mission concern, and who by their giving produce a great river of compassion flowing out into a needy world. We thank thee for them. We ask thy blessings upon them, upon these who bear special responsibility of leadership, upon the president, upon the executive secretary, upon all of her colleagues in the leadership roles of this organization, upon all these state presidents and state executive secretaries, and all these who come representing the people throughout the land who love this cause and who gather to serve our Lord in it. We praise thee, we thank thee. Let us do our work well while it's day, because a night cometh when no man can work, and we lift our hearts in a song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Coming to lead our song service this afternoon is no less than a vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. John A. Abernathy. As we thought of this afternoon service and of some of these blessed emeritus missionaries and of the way in which they bring God's great blessings to our hearts, I spoke to Dr. Claude Ray of the Foreign Mission Board, personnel of the staff of the Foreign Mission Board. And Dr. Cawthon, let me say that it's so wonderful for the Foreign Mission Board to pay Claude Ray's salary and to allow him to keep on being a consultant of WMU, for we scarcely move without asking Claude Ray's advice. And I said, Claude, who among the emeritus missionaries might come and lead the music for us? And he immediately said, oh, ask Dr. John Abernathy. And I said, well, I did not know this was among his talents. And Claude said to me, you just don't know what all that man can do. I have a sneaky feeling this afternoon that you're going to really put your hearts into this singing and into this music. Dr. Abernathy and his wife were missionaries first in China for some 30 years, and then in Korea for about 10 years, and then in the Philippines for about 3 years. Now, let's see, that adds up to 43, doesn't it? Right? And he has done a special tour of service for the Foreign Mission Board. Last year, if you were present in the auditorium when he was elected in Miami, when he was nominated as a vice president, I think I have not had such a thrill, except when Ms. Mathis was nominated and elected. But I had cold chill bumps as I saw the reaction all over that auditorium when his name was proposed as a vice president of the Foreign Mission Board. And I turned to Ms. Hunt and I said, he's already elected. How grateful we are for him. He's just back from a trip to the Middle East. He has organized and led a party of Baptists on a mission tour. And they've been in the Middle East and in Europe for some 3 weeks, and he and Mrs. Abernathy are just back. We're so glad to have you come and to lead us. Now, I've asked him to lead us in a couple of songs, and then we have a few little hidden surprises on this program that don't show through just by reading it. I asked him to take a few moments before he leads us in our last song. We will sing three in this part of our service this afternoon. But I ask him to take a moment or two, a few minutes, and tell us something of the Shantung Revival. For our hearts are hungry as we prepare for the Crusade of the Americas and as we look forward. And I just ask him to bring his own personal testimony, if he would, this afternoon, of some of those experiences. Dr. Abernathy, you come and lead us now in our singing.
Thank you, Ms. Flynn. Hachigane Jojungai Jo Ryan Zui Fan Wachan Sir Song Jane Day Shuin Lai Shayan Jane Day Kind John. That's the song we're going to sing. And that was Chinese. I won't ask you all to sing like that, but in our little hymn book, it's number 21. And I think everybody knows it from memory.
Thank you.
Thank you. Be seated, please. I was in the mood. Oh, yes.
Stand behind the mic, Dr. Abernathy. She's your number.
Yes. Our next number is number 52 in our little book. My hope is built on nothing less. And everybody knows this, and I hope you'll sing out. We don't have to stand. I'm very happy anytime, anywhere, when I have an opportunity to give a testimony to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing is nearer to my heart than the subject that has been assigned me for the next 3 or 4 minutes or five, the Shandong Revival. You've been hearing about it. Many times I'm asked, what the greatest experience in my life as a missionary was. And I would think, so many experiences over a period of 40 years and more, it's hard to decide what was the most important, that meant the most meaningful to me and to others. And I have to conclude even now that it was a Shandong Revival, the little part that I had in helping to bring about the Shandong Revival and the great blessing that I received, and then the privilege of seeing the results through the following years, and results that are continuing even today in China under communist rule, the results of the Shandong Revival. God, in His infinite mercy, through those years of revival, was preparing his people for just such testing times as they've been called on to go through with then and now. And I don't know how much longer, but I'm happy to say that the little that we can hear from our people in China under communism, they are standing true. They're meeting the test, even many of them paying with their lives. They love not their lives unto the death. They were willing to seal their testimony with their blood. For 12 or 13 years, 12 years maybe, I was a missionary in China. I was more or less content most of that time just to follow the ordinary missionaries, to be not the best, but not the worst, just to be an ordinary missionary. But the time came, thank God, when I wasn't satisfied just to be an ordinary missionary and see the ordinary results of a missionary, especially of myself. The time came when I felt like that I ought to see more fruit. I ought to have more abiding fruit than I was seeing. And I wasn't the only one. I found that there are many, many others in our North China Mission in Shandong Province who are feeling the same way. And we discussed it at mission meetings. We discussed it in groups, this matter, and tried to answer the question, what is wrong? Why aren't we seeing more people convicted for sin? Why don't we see more church members, people who profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church, happy in their Christian experience and wanting to see more people saved of their own people, anxious to give their testimony? We saw some, yes, but not enough. Finally, the conclusion was that we needed revival. Of course we needed revival. We had what we call revivals every year in nearly all of our churches. And then that didn't seem to meet our need. It had to be done over and over again. And then somebody said the missionaries ought to go home, leave Shandong. They've been there and the people have had an opportunity, and leave it to them. Live or die, sink or swim. One person said there are 60 dead churches in our association. And this person, one of our fine missionaries, and his wife had already decided to offer their resignation to the Foreign Mission Board in the next few weeks or months. And they did, thinking sincerely that that would solve the problem. But the rest of us didn't feel that way about it. What could you do? What would you do with your call? God had called, and we'd answered. He had performed a miracle in helping us to get the Chinese language so that we could communicate the gospel message to the people. You couldn't just walk off and leave that. And we discussed it some more, and many found that the problem was not the Chinese. The problem was not this or that. The problem was with the missionaries themselves, with us. We needed to get closer to the Lord. We needed to have more power in our preaching and in our witnessing. And we came to the conclusion that we hadn't appropriated, before we came out as missionaries, went out as missionaries, all that God had prepared for us. And I'm thinking of Acts 1:8, and when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We needed that power. And many of us concluded that we had been trying to do God's work without God's power. You can't do it. You can go and work, but unless you have God's power, you'll accomplish very little or nothing. And so we began to pray for revival in our own hearts, that God would fill us with His Holy Spirit, that He would endue us with power from on high. And I felt that I needed that power more than anything else in my whole life. And the time came when I felt like if I didn't have this power, there wouldn't be much use in staying on as a missionary. And many others of our group felt the same way. The result, we learned that revival doesn't just come. You can't work it up. It costs. Real revival costs, and it costs dearly. And we found that unless we were willing to pay the price for this revival, in confession of sins, yes, missionary sins, making things right with our fellow men, with our fellow Chinese co-workers, and with our fellow missionaries, and with members of our families, And writing letters and making restitution back here in the homeland. Not easy. Hard. A high price. But when we were really willing to do, take each step as the Holy Spirit pointed out. Then the Holy Spirit began his work. When the last bit of the price was paid for revival, revival came into our hearts as individuals and as groups and in churches and as conventions and spread out and out and out and transformed our whole mission program over there. That's revival, and it's going on. It's standing the test. Revival is not something that needs to happen every year.